Psalm 105 is a song of praise, and it's a song of praise to the Lord and what the Lord has done in regards to Israel. Psalm 106 is a song of how Israel responds to God. It's not as chipper as this psalm. It's not as positive. This psalm gives you a picture of God in his sovereignty and his grace dealing with his people. Psalm 106 gives you a picture of how God's people responded to all of his blessing and his sovereignty and his providence, which is not as pleasant a picture as Psalm 105. Scholars argue about when or how this was written and say probably after the Babylonian captivity. But if we read, let's read the first 15 verses quickly. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing praises unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. For he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all of the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever," I'm glad, "the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same with Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, in Canaan, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Now, we know that at least that much of the psalm, in fact, was not written after the Babylonian captivity, because David, in his attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem from Kiriath Jearim, the whole process that he went through there, it had been at Kiriath Jearim since it was taken by the Philistines during the wars with Israel, and afterwards it was in the temple of Dagon and so forth, and the Philistines were smitten with emrods, King James, you don't want those, emrods and boils and all of these plagues, and they kept trying to be friendly, move it to the next Philistine city. Here, why don't you guys have it for a while? And finally, the five cities of the Philistine had it. They put it on a cart, and they loaded it up, and they drove it to Beth Shemesh. And there at Beth Shemesh, they looked in it, and men were smitten. It was very interesting. Then they moved it to Kiriath Jearim, where it had been for 80 to 100 years. And David now is united the kingdom. He's ruling in Jerusalem. And he's decided he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, where he has made a new tabernacle, which will be temporary until the temple is constructed. And David then sends to get the ark from Kiriath Jearim. And it says when they wanted to bring it up. Now, what he wants is the presence of the Lord. He knows that Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he made it known himself, dwells between the wings of the cherubim, his presence, over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where the blood was poured out once a year, that God's presence abode there. Now, God can't fit into the universe. Yeah, he laid out the universe with the span of his hand. Solomon would say there's no building that could be made where God can be. But he made a place where his presence would be noticed and realized. That place was a place where there was the shedding of blood. There was a prescribed means of worship. There was a place for man's sake, not for God's sake. And there was order to the worship. David wanted that. He wanted that. Like, we want revival. We want the presence of God. And it's a good thing. So David sends to Kiriath Jearim, and the whole city's excited. Everybody's watching on the walls. He's got the musicians. He's got thousands of people in the process. And they go and they get the Ark of the Covenant, and they throw it on a cart. which is how the Philistines had moved it to Beth Shemesh. And as they start to bring up the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, it gets to a certain place and it shakes. The oxen stumble, and Uzzah, interesting, his name means strength, put forth his hand to steady it, and God struck him dead there. And David then was angry, it says, and he was perturbed. You can imagine, you know, and he moved the ark aside then into the house of Obed-Edom, which is one of the priests. And you imagine everybody coming back to Jerusalem that day. Everybody's like on the walls, yay, and people must be going, you know, and here comes the king, here comes everybody bummed out. This is a solemn assembly back into the city. And David then has to sit there and think. And he finally hears the rumor, the house of Obed-Edom has been blessed because of the presence of the Lord there. Obed, servant, Edom, red or ruddy. It tells us when David was a boy, he was a ruddy servant. And he had killed a bear, he had killed a lion. David begins to think, no, God hasn't changed. God still blesses. The problem has to be elsewhere. And then what he does is he finds in the law that the ark wasn't to be put on a cart. The ark was to be carried. It had staves, and the priests were to carry it, put it on their shoulders. And it's almost like God, you know, says, we look at today, people want the presence of the Lord. People want revival. And they're trying to throw it on the cart like worldly people do. Let's make this happen. Let's make that happen. Let's do this. Let's get light shows. Let's get smoke machines. Let's get rock and roll. Let's get, you know, the snazzy, the cool, the slick, the edgy. Let's say a few Christian cuss words, you know, from the pulpit. Let's make it, you know, and you're trying to do all this stuff, you know, to get the crowds, to get the people, want all this. And God said, look, you can build a tabernacle. You got the finances. You can make a building. You do all this stuff. But I am not going to be drug on a cart, and I am not going to be pushed. I'm going to be carried. There's one thing. God will take every other burden. You know, they carried that ark through the wilderness for 40 years. Nobody ever stumbled. He'll superintend everything else in his providence, but the one thing he won't remove from us is that place where blood is shed. That's something that we're to carry as individuals. We can never put that down, that he died for us. That part of the personal relationship is ours to carry. It's never to be drug on a car. It's not part of a program. It's not part of a religious system. It's not part of a denomination. It's just never going to happen. And David all of a sudden must have been sitting there and remembering, and he read in the law, and the Chronicles tells us the light went on, and he must have gone, yee-haw, and he gathered everybody back again, and they were kind of, are you sure? I don't want to be the next one. No, he said, no, no, I know what I'm doing. And they went all out there again, and they got the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom, and it says every three or five paces they stopped and sacrificed, just to make sure, you know. And they brought the whole thing up to Jerusalem, and then there was great rejoicing, and it tells us, in 1 Chronicles 16, that was a long journey to get to the beginning of Psalm 106, but be patient. It says, so they brought the ark of God, they set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices, peace offerings, and all of those things. And it says, and then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord from the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them that rejoice seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and his judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, his judgment are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath that he made with Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when you were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. That's the exact same psalm that we have in 106 for the first 15 verses. At verse 16, it changes. That could have been written later. We're not sure. Or David could have just added to it, and it survived until the book was being gathered together. But let's look at it now, knowing its origin. These first 15 verses, born out of a very remarkable time, a pivotal time in the history of Israel, that finally Israel has the right king, so all of the land is united. Then Israel finally has the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. This is a time unparalleled in the history of Israel. In fact, David spread out the borders of Israel to cover 60,000 square miles, from the Euphrates up north of Damascus down to Egypt. Israel was huge under the reign of David. They had never seen days like that. So these first six verses tell us to praise the Lord. That's basically what it's saying. It uses words like make known, call upon his name, sing, talk of his works, glory in him, remember, seek. So let's look at it. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name. By the way, the phrase there, oh, give thanks in the Hebrew is one word, praise the Lord, call upon his name. Now, make known his deeds or proclaim his deeds among the people. That's a great thing to do. Proclaim his deeds among the people. These are not Bible stories. We ruin kids in Sunday school like that. These are historic realities. These are things that actually took place. Make known his deeds among the people, because you can tell who somebody is by what they do. You know, if somebody says, well, I'm a Christian, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do this, I don't know who you are. You tell me what you don't do. Tell me what you do, then I'll know who you are. And it says here, make known his deeds. That tells us his nature among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. I like this. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. That's a great way to fellowship, isn't it? Sit around with your kids, sit around with fellow Christians, just talk about the Lord and remarkable things he does. I love staff meeting, because usually after Sunday, we have staff meeting Monday morning. It's just wonderful to talk about what happened on Sunday, what the Lord's doing, what we're hearing is going on in people's lives. Just remarkable. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. I like this. Glory ye in his holy name. Now, glory means to boast, or it means to brag on. Listen, this is really cool. We should spend some time bragging on the Lord, shouldn't we? You know, all the stupid things we brag about our own lives, you know, make sure people know about how wonderful we are, what our talents are, what we can do, or I can sing, or I can do this, or I can do that. You know, I like this. It says, hey, man, brag on the Lord. You're going to do something. You're out there. Brag on them. Tell people about them. Brag on them. Who cares what they say? Brag on the Lord. You know, the culture we're in wants you to keep your mouth shut. They don't want to hear the truth. This is saying, brag on him. Glory in the Lord. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. If we're a people that are seeking him. And then again, seek the Lord and his strength. We can't do anything without his strength. Jesus said, if we don't abide in him, we can't do anything. And then it says, seek his face forevermore. Look, this isn't that an interesting process? We're trying to do that on Sunday evenings. Seek the Lord, seek his strength, seek his face. And it finally comes, you know, when you get into his presence, it's almost as though every other thing is settled there. There is no other thing when you're in his presence. There's no worry about the future. There's no worry about the past. There's no worry about one thing or another. All of a sudden in his presence, everything is answered. And you're seeking his face just for his face, not for anything else but his face. Remarkable process here, just to seek his face. And then look what it says. It says, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments, notice, of his mouth. So there is, above everything else, a divine purpose for memory and for language. Above everything else, all the things we can talk about, says here, sing praise, talk of all his wondrous works, language. You know, people say, you know, you watch all these, you know, I watch these Discovery Channel shows and all this, you know, they're studying how animals communicate. You know, dogs have certain signs, things they do. And, you know, they try to tell us that plants enjoy classical music. That's really dumb. But, you know, okay, your plant enjoys classical music. All right, what's with that? You know, your plant doesn't like hip hop. Leave me alone, you know. Just this, you know, and then whales and the dolphins are trying to figure out what they're saying. They're trying to, you know, and then they're teaching gorillas and chimpanzees and some orangutans sign language now, so they're asking for things. They learned. You do this, the guy gives you a banana. In his mind, it's not what they think. It's not what they think he's saying. But in his own mind, he knows this guy. You can work this guy real easy. Just do this, and he gives you a banana. So, language is something endemic to humanity. Language in the English language now, because of science and technical terms and all this, about 400,000 words they estimate in the English language. But I believe there's only 6,000 of them in the Bible. Simple. It doesn't take much. John the Apostle only used 600 words in the Gospel of John. That's the first grade vocabulary. But there isn't anything more profound than the tenses and the voicings that he used and the remarkable things that he said. So language, above everything else, is something that God gives. He gave us his word. Memory, of all the things we can remember, it says here, remember his marvelous works. I mean, you and I, at least I'll speak for myself, usually when I get in trouble is when I'm not remembering something about the Lord I'm supposed to be remembering. And that could be any category, too. If you do this, you're going to get chastened. You should always remember that before you head into one of those, you know. Or if you do this, this is going to come back at you. Or if you reprove a fool, he's going to do this. Or, you know, just there's all kinds of things. If you read the book of Proverbs every day, there's always things you're trying to remember. And memory, what better thing than to be applied to them? And God cares. Look, he says to the children of Israel, you do this. You enact this Passover every year throughout your generations. Thousands of years, the Jews are still keeping the Passover. And they're remembering the night they came out of Egypt thousands of years ago. Paul says, I don't tell you anything new. I put you in a remembrance. Jesus says to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, remember from where thou art fallen. Remember the pit from whence you were dug, the rock from whence you were hewn. We're told over and over there are things that we are to remember. We're not to be stuck in the past. There's part of that. You're forgetting the things that are behind. You press forward. But there are core things, foundational things that we're never to forget. Never. You know, you get married, you have a ring on your finger. You made a covenant. You're never supposed to forget that. You have a covenant with a living God through his son. We're never supposed to forget that. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and his judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant. Abraham is his servant. Children of Jacob. Jacob is his chosen. Not so much his servant as Abraham was. He was more of a scoundrel. But he is his chosen. And now it causes him to phase into, in verse 7, the patriarchal covenant that he made with Abraham. He is the Lord our God. I like that. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever. I'm glad. He makes it. It stands. He hath remembered, and we're going to hear now of his covenant, his word, his oath, his law, and it's going to tell us that is in regards to the children of Israel and the fact that he gave them the land. There's all kinds of, you know, stuff goes on in television today about who owns the land, whether Israel can be in the West Bank, can they do settlements, should they negotiate. You got the United Nations telling them, well, you don't own the land, we should subdivide Israel amongst all the nations. It says here, way before any of these smarty pants showed up, that God gave it to Israel. It's his word. It's his covenant. It's his oath. He remembers it to 1,000 generations. It's an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee, I will give the land of Canaan for your inheritance. It hasn't changed. None of that has changed. So here, Verse 8, he says, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Very interesting, in verse 9 it says, King James says, which covenant he made with Abraham. The Hebrew says this, literally, which, there's no, the covenant's not there, you can see it's in italics. The Hebrew says, which he made, in the Hebrew is he cut, like you're cutting something, which he cut with Abraham and his oath with Isaac. It's speaking about the day that God made a covenant with Abraham. And he told him to get an ox and a lamb and a pigeon and so forth. And they cut them in pieces and laid them in half. And it says a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And God himself went through the midst of the parts. Because what you would sacrifice those animals, and then you would walk through the middle with the person you were making the covenant with. And it was then binding. But Abraham cut the animals, laid them out, beat the buzzards off during the day, and then a deep sleep falls upon him, and it says the Lord shows up like a burning furnace, and he goes through the parts by himself. And it says here that he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word he commanded to 1,000 generations, which he cut with Abraham. It's his oath. It's his covenant, not Abraham's. Abraham was laying there in a stupor, which he cut with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac relative to the seed of Abraham, which is the Christ and so forth. And he confirmed the same unto Jacob. King James says for a law, the Hebrews for a statute. The statutes were how you performed the law, specific aspects of the law, the way they were performed were the statutes. And with Jacob, it always had to be practical. He confirmed the same unto Jacob for a statute, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Here it is now. His covenant, his word, his oath to 1,000 generations. It is an everlasting covenant. Verse 11 tells us, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Verse 44 says, and he gave them the land of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of other people. He gave it to them. So this is long before. Look, Palestinian, the word Palestinian, shows up when the Roman army drove Israel in 70 AD out of the land. And they named the land Philistia after Israel's perennial enemies, the Palestinians, the Philistines, I'm sorry, to insult Israel. It was never, before that, it was Israel. So the Romans call it Philistia. The modern version of that is Palestine. And anybody born there between 1948, whether you're a Christian, a Jew, an Arab, a Christian Arab, a Muslim, anybody born there before 48, on their birth certificate says Palestinian. When the Jews come back, they change the name of the land back to what it always should have been, which is Israel. There was no land, ever a land of Palestine. There was never a Palestinian people. It's non-existent. And certainly there were over the centuries Muslims, Arab Christians, Jews, Christians, Armenians, and so forth, that had settled the land and been there in dribs and drabs. But it was the Romans. And of course, the irony is, if you go to Israel today, I've been there many times, you have a Jew who's giving you a tour of Roman ruins, which is kind of interesting. But here, saying unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, a lot for your inheritance. Verses 12 to 15 tell us how God protected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they're in the land. He says, when they were but few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, referring back to Canaan in verse 11, when they went from one nation to another, to Ahimelech, you saw some between the different kings and the tribal lords, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. When Abraham went down to Egypt, he stopped Pharaoh from messing with Sarah. When Isaac ended up in trouble, he stopped Ahimelech from messing with Rebekah. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Interesting, this quote back to Genesis, where the particular verse in and of itself is not found, but the principle is there. So look, he's taken us through the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're sojourning then in the land, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then Jacob's son Joseph, here in verse 16 to 22, is a link in the chain of God's providence. If it's not for this one life, Israel is not taken into Egypt. Israel does not survive. Israel does not become a nation. The Messiah doesn't come. So this one man, Joseph, it boils down in these verses to tell us about this young man. It says here, moreover, he, this is God, called for a famine upon the land. Literally, it says, he summoned for a famine upon the land. He, God, brake the whole staff of bread. He destroyed every form of harvest. He, then it says, he's the one that sent a man before them. Now, that's a very interesting perspective. God's perspective is he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a slave, that God sent him. On Joseph's side, in time, Joseph, despised by his brothers, the son of, you know, his father's old age, him and Benjamin, you know, finally he has two sons from Rachel, who he loved. He had the four, it was an ugly family. His four two wives, two concubines, everybody's fighting. But the woman he loved deeply was Rachel, and finally from Rachel comes Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph has the special coat that his father gave him. The other brothers are envious. And then Joseph has a dream. And he says, you know, the Lord showed me, you know, that you're all going to bow down in front of me, including Jacob. And the sons were furious. You know, another dream with shocks of grain. And they take him and they beat him and they throw him into a pit. This is their brother. And then it says they sat down and ate. They said grace together before they ate. Their brother in a pit. And then when these Amalekites came, they sold him as a slave to the Amalekites to take down to Egypt. When he gets down to Egypt, they put him in the slave market on an auction block. And you can imagine, people are bidding on him. Let me see. Let me look at his teeth. Let me see. I ain't going to give that much. How much are you bidding? And he finally gets sold as a slave on the auction block. It looks like the greatest mishap from Joseph's side. His heart is broken. His brothers have turned on him. They've gone back with his coat all bloody and told Jacob that he's dead. Jacob's heart is broken. It says here, from God's perspective, he sent a man before them into Egypt. He sent him. This is God. It's like God telling Paul, Jesus telling him, hey, Paul, don't worry. You're going to go to Rome. You think you're going to be on a cruise ship or an owl or something? No, you're beaten. You're bit by snakes. You're in shipwrecks. This is the way of God sending you. God's got a different plan sometimes. So he says here that he called for a famine. He summoned a famine. This is going to be God's work, breaking the whole staff of bread. And he says, and he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a slave, sold for a servant. And look, what this is doing, by the way, is this is eclipsing all secondary causes. You know, sometimes we think, how could this be happening in my life? If God loves me, how could this be happening? How could he let this be happening? How could this be going on? It's saying here, look behind the scenes. God is going to preserve the entire nation through the difficulties that this young man goes through. But God had planted something in his heart. That was what made it all the more trying. He had this dream. He had this vision. He received it from the Lord. It burned in his heart. And then he had to reconcile. Well, then how can everything be going wrong? He gets to Potiphar's house. He serves Potiphar faithfully. It says that God begins to bless all of Potiphar's house. It begins to prosper. Incredible things. And it says Potiphar trusts him so much, he sets him over everything he has. But Potiphar's wife has it in for Joe, and she puts on her makeup and her perfume and, you know, tries to seduce him. He refuses, this Egyptian woman who wants to be intimate with him, and for that he gets thrown into prison. You think, okay, God, I finally did the job good, the guy's house is blessed, and now I refused. I mean, who would have known? Nobody would have known. The guy was there, He does what's right before the Lord. Nobody else is watching, and for that he gets thrown in prison. It says here, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was chained. He was laid in iron. You might have a gloss there. It says his soul came into iron. God was doing something in the man. It wasn't just his body that was chained. His soul came into the iron also. Look at verse 19. Until the time that his word, this is Joseph's word, the grammar has to refer back to, until the time that Joseph's word came. What was Joseph's word? This dream, this vision, what God had put in his heart. It says, until the time that that was realized, the word of the Lord tried him. Tried there is to refine as in a fire, to purge. It means to fuse metals together. Until the time that he realized the vision that God gave him, it says the word of God refined him and purged him and tried him. He was sitting in prison. How can this be? Everything goes from bad to worse, you know, and God is saying, no, you trust me. No, you do what I say. No, you take my word to heart. No, and you're thinking, why should I? Every time I obey you, things get worse. Why should I? And it says the whole time God is refining this man with his own word, as he does with us in difficult circumstances. It's a very lonely place. We get all kinds of, you know, armchair quarterback advice from people around us. They quote verses to us, you know, the cavalier sometimes. But when we're in the middle of it and our life is broken and we're hurting, it's the word of God that tries us and refines us. And am I really going to believe this? Am I really going to lean on this? Am I really going to find this solid ground under my feet with this much pain in my life? And it says it tried him. Then it just says this, the king sent and loosed him. Look, this has been at least 15 years. This is no short trial. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. And he made him lord over his house and ruler over all of his substance. Wait, but how did that happen? Joseph starts to be faithful in the prison. The warden likes him, starts to give him more work, you know, trust him to do things. And there's a baker and a wine taster, a cupbearer there. And they're worried because they were accused before Pharaoh. And they're saying, you know, we wonder what's going to happen. And Joseph has a dream. He says, let me tell you what's going to happen. I had this dream. This is what's going to happen. He says to the baker, you're going to go back to Pharaoh's house. He's going to reinstate you. And to the cupbearer, he says, you're going to go back. He's going to cut your head off. That's what the dream's all about. So, of course, it happens. They go back. The baker's reinstated. The cupbearer's put to death. And for 2 years, and he said, just remember me. Just remember me when you go back there. When Pharaoh reinstates you, he said to him, please remember. He's thinking, my father for 13 years now has thought I was dead. You know, I've been here. I've been cut off. You know, my iPad, my iPhone, everything, the batteries ran out years ago. I can't communicate with anybody. You know, remember me. And what happens is he's so joyful that he gets reinstated, he forgets all about Joseph. How do you feel when people forget about you? They promised me. They were going to do this. They don't care about me. They told me they were going to do it. It didn't happen. Well, do you know something? God had the baker forget Joseph. There is something called divine amnesia. And the Lord struck the baker with divine amnesia. Because if he'd have remembered Joseph right when he get out, like he said, the Pharaoh may have set Joseph free. He'd have gone back to Canaan, to his father's house. What he did was he forgot about Joseph for 2 years until Pharaoh gets up in the morning and said, man, I had a really weird dream last night. You know, just this 7 skinny cows, you know, and all this. And then one fat cow ate the 7 skinny cows and the shocks of grain. And then some grain ate the other grain. I don't know. And he says, well, you know, and all of his sorcerers and all of his magicians, and nobody could tell him. And the baker went, there's a guy I know in prison. He's a dream guy. Let me get him. And they go and they get Joseph. They shave him up. They wash him. No doubt he had to smell good before he came into Pharaoh, you know, got him all cleaned up. And he tells Pharaoh, well, this is what this part of the dream means. This is what this part of the dream means. This is what's going to happen. There's going to be 7 years of famine. So you need to, during the fat cows, you need to store your grain. You need to get all ready because 7 years are going to come. It's going to be bad. This is what you need to do. And he not only interprets the dream to Pharaoh, but he tells Pharaoh the plan he should have in place to be sustained through it. And Pharaoh's so impressed that he takes Joseph and makes him second in command under himself only in the land of Egypt. So Joseph, in 24 hours, goes from prison to the second most powerful man on the planet. In 24 hours. With 24 hours before that, he was probably griping. This is it, Lord. Everybody forgets me. There's no plan. I don't know what's going to happen. But if that baker had remembered earlier, none of that would have happened. The baker remembers, his memory has to wait till Pharaoh has the dream. So the plan of God for the man he sent to Egypt can work the way he wants it to sustain the nation of Israel and you and I, through whom because the Messiah was coming to us. I like this, can you tell? They should make a movie out of this. I know all the stuff they make movies out of. This should be a movie. So the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. And he made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure. Joseph had authority over all the other government officials. And look, and to teach his senators wisdom. Too bad he ain't around today. Huh? Look, we read through this. This can't just be a Bible story to you. Let me read a little thing here. This is in Grant Jeffrey's book, The Signature of God. It says, there is a Yemenite inscription found. It says, about the famine during the time of Joseph, in thy name, O God, the God of Hamar, I, Tejah, daughter of Zu-Shephar, sent my steward to Joseph. And he delaying to return to me, I sent my handmaid with a measure of silver to bring back a measure of flour. And not being able to procure it, I sent her with a measure of gold. Not being able to procure it, I sent her with a measure of pearls. Not being able to procure it, I sent them to be ground, and finding no profit in them, I am shut up here. So she ground everything to powder. Whosoever may hear of it, let him commiserate me. And should any woman adorn herself with an ornament from my ornaments, may she die with no other than my death. It says, this ancient inscription reveals a Yemenite Arab noble woman's sincere complaint that she could not purchase Egypt's grain with her gold. It also reveals Joseph's determination to resist any appeal from a stranger offering gold in return for Egypt's precious grain reserves. This determination reminds us of Joseph's similar resolve earlier in his life, when he resisted the attempt of Potiphar's wife to destroy his virtue. The tragic history of famines often recorded the bartering of most precious metals and luxuries in trade for the smallest amounts of food. It tells us in Revelation that you're going to have to use a day's wage just to get a loaf of bread at some point. But here, a Yemenite inscription found talking about this woman, wealthy, trying to buy grain, she says, from Joseph in Egypt. And he refused to sell to her. This is history that we're looking at. And the God of history sent a man to Egypt. That man thought that he was thrown in a pit by his brothers, treated unjustly. No doubt as time went on, he was filled with malice. He didn't see his father. He resisted sexual sin, got thrown in prison for that. Just think, one thing after another. Then 7 years in prison, finally it looked like there was an open door, and the guy that was supposed to remember him forgot him. God takes a long time sometimes to wind his path. Heartbreak and difficulty. And in 24 hours, he becomes the second most powerful man on the planet. Imagine, just should be a movie, I'm telling you. Of course, we'd always have to say the book is better than the movie, but it would be still be great to make a movie. Now, we go from Joseph, what he's done, and now that's the preparation for Israel now to come down into Egypt. Verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. I know that sounds like a deli, the land of Ham. Ham is just a different name for Mitzarim, which is the word for the Egyptians. He was one of, there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He was one of Ham's descendants, Mitzarim, the founders in Egypt. So sometimes it calls Egypt the land of Ham, which doesn't sound like a place a Jew should go, I know. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Look, the children of Israel became comfortable in Egypt. They were prospering there. We see it again in the Babylonian captivity. Under Cyrus, he gives relief to the people to return to the promised land. And only 50,000 return out of probably over a million. Here, the children of Israel become comfortable in Egypt. They're flourishing. They're in Goshen. There's a very complicated historical process in the background where God raises up the Hyksos dynasties, which were called the shepherd kings in Egypt. The Egyptians hated shepherds because they considered them lowlife. And all of a sudden in the upper Egypt, which is really the lower Egypt, but it's on the other side of the equator, so we call it upper Egypt. In upper Egypt, the Hyksos dynasty takes over, which are the shepherd kings, which had been favorable to Israel until they're overcome again. And then a pharaoh comes in who knows not Joseph, and things to begin to deteriorate for them. They're throwing their children in the river and so forth. It says God allowed then finally the Egyptian power to be restored fully on the upper and lower Nile, and they dealt subtly with the children of Israel. Then it says, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. The verses, now we have these verses that speak of what happened with the children of Israel and the Exodus. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham in Egypt. Now, it doesn't give them in chronological order. When you go back to Exodus, there's an exact order to the way that the plagues came. It doesn't do that here. It just summarizes them. So don't get all upset about that. The interesting thing is if you want to read an addendum to the book of Exodus, you want to read Donald Gray Barnhouse's book, The Invisible War, because he'll tell you in there that each of the plagues came upon an Egyptian deity. They weren't just plagues on agriculture and so forth, because the Egyptians were idolatrous, and they kept saying, well, who is the God of Moses? You know, Yul Brynner just challenged Charlton Heston every time he came. Moses, you know, who's your God? You know, just, and because he challenged the real God, then God smote all of the Egyptian deities. Each one of those plagues came upon one of the Egyptian deities. So it says he showed his signs and wonders on the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark. Now that was at the end. They rebelled not against his word. Now the they there has to be Moses and Aaron, because the Egyptian did rebel against his word. The idea is he's sending in Moses and Aaron into this huge hostile environment to stand in the middle and say, this is the word of the Lord. And they didn't rebel against it. Look, whatever hassle you have at work, whatever hassle you have from your Aunt Jane or your mom or your brothers or your sisters or relatives, it ain't nothing like walking into the court of Pharaoh with a stick. and your brother and say, and let my people go. You know, it says they rebelled not against the word of the Lord, against God's word. He turned their waters into blood. He slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. It tells us the frogs were in their ovens. They were in their beds. My wife would not be a happy camper in this situation. He spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies. I don't like flies. I don't know about you guys. I like to sit outside and study my Bible, and there's always a fly that comes around and hassles me. It's demonic. I know that. But it just hassles me. In fact, once I was drinking a glass of homemade iced tea, and towards the bottom of the glass, I was chewing up, you know, those pieces of orange and citrus in there. I thought that it was a fly that got in there. I was chewing them up, thought it was citrus. I know. That's how I feel about them all the time, though. So it says he sent all kinds, and then you think, how can it get worse? Here's how it can get worse. Flies and lice. We love lice, don't we? You know, every time the nurse over the school will tell us, oh, we got kids over here with lice, all the nurses in front, all the secretaries start scratching their head. You just hear it, and you think, oh, man, my head itches. Then you're saying, look at my head. There's no lice. It's just the lice are in your head, and then you think they're on their head. So they got flied lice here in Egypt. And he gave them hail for rain, flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees. He brake the trees of their coast. He spake, and the locusts came and caterpillars, that without number. Again, my wife would not be happy with the caterpillars everywhere in the house. And they didn't have Anderson windows or doors. You know, when they came, they just came in those days. They had moved in with you. And did eat up all the herbs of the land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. And then look, it says, he, the Lord, brought them forth also with silver and gold. And there was not, King James says, there was not one feeble person among their tribes. One feeble person shouldn't be there. This is the way it reads in the Hebrew. It's beautiful. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not among their tribes one who stumbled. Isn't that interesting? Because Uzzah, the oxen stumbled when they were bringing up the cart. It says 2 to 3 million people coming out of Egypt. Not one of them stumbled. God's hand on their lives. Egypt was glad when they departed. I bet they were. For the fear of them fell upon them. Now look, one of the things to realize as we look at this is the most significant venture in human history. Understand, this is 2 to 3 million slaves leaving Egypt and going out into the desert, not sure of their destination. Imagine that. This is an undertaking in human history, the venture of which has never been matched. And it didn't look very promising either when they did it to the natural mind. Philadelphia, the population of Philadelphia right now is 1.5 million. So imagine twice the number of people that live in Philadelphia, 3 million people, loading up, carrying everything, getting their sleeping bags, getting their kids, you know, getting everything, getting their cows and their donkeys, and everybody just heading out into the desert in the Middle East. 3 million people. Just think of the logistics. If you were in the military, think of the logistics of feeding and watering and caring. Just think of the process. It's just incredible. So the next few verses, verses 39 to 41, tell us of God's provision and his care for them in this process. It says, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. He covers 40 years in three verses here. The people asked, this is Exodus through Deuteronomy, these three verses. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and waters gushed out. They ran in dry places like a river. Now, again, it's not necessarily chronological, but he's saying these are the things that God did in the wilderness in this impossible undertaking. It says he provided a covering. So the cloud during the day was not just something they followed. When you read, you know, through the Psalms, 121, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. You know, you're out in a desert with 3 million people. The pillar of cloud went up, and then it spread over them like a covering and kept them in the shade. So the sun didn't smite them during the day in the desert. It says their pillar of fire gave them light by night. Those are high beams. Uber high beams. When you have a light so powerful that it can light the way at night in the desert for 3 million people, you got some light shining. And by the way, that's a great discouragement from any enemies messing with you when that thing's going in front of you by night. So he provides covering. It says he provides light for them. The people, very interesting in verse 40, you know the story at Kibroth Hattaavah with the quails and so forth. It says the people asked and he brought quails. That was their request. It's in contrast to, but he satisfied them with the bread of heaven. They whined and complained and they wanted the quails. And the Lord finally gave them quails and says, you're not going to eat it for a day or for an hour. You're going to eat it till they come out your nose. You got to do some pulmonary exercises to get a quail out your nose, I'm telling you. Yeah, just till you're sick of them. That was their request. That's what they asked for. But it says, but what he satisfied them with literally was the bread of the heavens. The bread of the heavens. Same as us. He opened the rock, and waters gushed out and ran in dry places like a river. Look, Jesus in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38 says, he stands up on the great day of the feast, Feast of Tabernacles. What they're remembering is their journey through the wilderness. On the great day, they remember the rock that followed them through the wilderness. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. Here it says, of that rock, that water gushed out of it. Jesus said, any man thirst, let him come to me, and out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. John said, this he spake of the Spirit was not yet given. So as we look at the picture here, look what it tells us. It says, for the pilgrim, that's for you and I, we're not any less precious to the Lord, we're his blood-washed sons and daughters, you and I. He's provided a covering for us, the blood of Jesus Christ. He's provided light for us through his word, through his Spirit. More light than Moses and the prophets had. Jesus said, the holy men of old longed to look into the things you're looking into, he said to the apostles. They longed to hear the words that you're hearing. He's provided in our pilgrimage a covering. He's provided light. It says that he satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He's done that. This is the bread of heaven. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It would say in Deuteronomy, and Jesus would quote that. He opened the rock and let waters gush out, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, any man that thirsts, come to me, out of inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. So for you and I, look, in our journey, you know, whatever it seems like, we have a covering. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes our circumstances are contradicting the word of God and the promises of God. It's at that time, like Joseph, that the word of God is refining us. We have a covering. That's what the Bible says. It may not seem like it some days. We have a covering. We have light. God has brought us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Look, you watch the news. You look at the world. You see what's going on around us. We're not blind. We're not in darkness. We have light. God's given it to us. We have the bread of heaven. God has given to us. He's given to us his word. And we have the Holy Spirit. in our journey. The rivers of living water flowing from our inmost being. We have all of the graces that God wants us to have. And we can gripe and we can complain. We can point the finger at God. But the day's going to come, either at the point of a gun or in the hospital, in hospice on our deathbed, or in a car crash that's ready to happen when our life is flashing in front of our eyes, the moment's going to come when all of the other things we griped about are going to seem insignificant. And the one thing that's going to matter is, do we have a covering? Is the light we walked in true? Is the word we believed in really trustworthy right now when I'm ready to take my last breath? The same spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwelling in me, he's going to quicken my mortal body also. That's what the rubber, all the rubber meets the road right there. I feel this, I'm dying. I feel this last breath going out. And Lord, I believe everything I believed, your arms are there to catch me right on the other side. I'm going to step into your presence. But all of that is ours today. We take it for granted because we've got so many other things going on. We feel healthy. We're indestructible. There's nothing going on. You know, we run. We're at a certain pace. And we don't take inventory sometimes. But the truth is, right now, we have all of this. We have a covering. We have light. We have the bread of heaven. We have living waters. All of it's ours today to enjoy in the journey today. Sums it up here at the end. It says, for he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham, his servant, that was promise was made over 400 years before this. He brought forth his people with joy, his chosen with gladness. Then he gave them the lands of the heathen that he said he would give to them, and they inherited the labor of people. They lived in houses that they didn't build, they ate from vineyards they didn't plant. Deuteronomy goes over the whole thing. The reason that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws, because through this nation, the promise made to Abraham about his seed, singular, would be realized. And it ends saying, praise ye the Lord, one word in the Hebrew, hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's a great word to end with. God is faithful to remember forever his covenant about the seed that was coming. He'll never forget it in our lives. He keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. He loves us. He remembers us. Look, he has Joseph down in Egypt. He's not just the God of multitudes. He is not just the Lord of hosts, the armies of heaven. He is. He's the Lord of the individual. He's the God of the individual. He's our Father. He's our Savior. And he finds just as much delight in being alone with you during the week as he does being with the thousands that gather here on Sunday. He's the God of the individual. He hears the voice of his own son in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Again, Sandy McIntosh, I think of her, Southern California situation. Young girl, I think she was 8 or 9, needed a heart transplant. And those things come as they come. And a young boy was brought into the hospital. He was on life support. There was no way to. And the parents hadn't planned to be organ donors. And then the doctors came and said, if we can't save your son, there's a young girl down the hall without a heart. She's going to die. Both of them will be dead. If you'd be so gracious, you'd be willing to donate your son's heart, she can live. And the parents said, one stipulation. When this is all over, can we meet the parents and this child? And the doctor said, that's against hospital. We don't know, but I'll ask them. And they said, well, of course, you know. And they took the son's heart, put it in this little child. And before the child was let
to go home from the hospital. The parents came in, and they talked. Of course, the parents of the child that received the heart felt terrible and just thanking. And what do you say? You know, the other parents with tears in their eyes. And the father said, "Can I ask one favor?" And the parents said, "Anything. What do you want?" He said, "I want to bend down and I want to put my ear on her chest and I want to hear my son's heart beating in there." And God the Father stoops down and he hears the heart of his son beating in our hearts as individuals. He is as concerned with you as an individual as he is with the nation that we live in, the church as a whole, the multitude of his people, which he loves and he's concerned about. But he is also the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob, the conniver. And he takes delight in bending down and listening to your heart. And when he does, he hears Abba, the spirit of his own son, crying, "Abba, Father." Let's stand, let's bow our hearts, let's pray. We'll have the musicians come. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray this evening, Lord, that as you say, like the rain that comes down from heaven, Lord, that your word would water us, Father, that it would cause life within us, Lord, that your word tonight would divide into the deepest part of our being between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual, that it would sanctify us, that it would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, we thank you for the covering of your Son's blood. You've washed our sins away. We thank you for the light you allow us to have. You say anything that doth make manifest is light. We thank you for the bread of heaven, for the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that we wouldn't wait till the last moments, the last breaths of our lives to take inventory, Lord. But each day, Lord, as we rise, your mercies are new every morning, Lord. That day by day we would thank you for the blessings you bestow upon us, Lord. We'd be aware of your presence. We'd be yielded, Lord. And we pray, Father, and know we're praying according to your will, and we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.